What is worldliness? What does it mean to be worldly? The Amish would say, worldliness is electricity and shiny buttons on your clothing. Some would say the internet. Others would point to a list of examples of worldliness, looking at the culture and those around them. Worldliness. Today is the second part of a two-part message concerning the day of the Lord. Today, we'll look at how Peter helps the church to develop key applications regarding the day of the Lord. Because this world will be destroyed, how shall we then live? The answer is simple, yet profound. We should live for God and not for this world. So I ask the question, what does that mean? What is worldliness? What does that look like in your life, in our life? How does the knowledge that this world will be destroyed affect how you live for God? And know this, it is right here where the false teachers attack the church and seek to capture her away from considering this truth. So I ask everyone to pay attention. Listen up. Turn your cell phones off. No discussing private things in the corners and lurking in the hallways. Not that there's that many hallways here. But we want to pay attention to this because we need to know this truth. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in which I stir you up, your pure minds, by way of reminder. Peter is going to be reminding us of these things, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, and the Lord, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no judgment. Jesus is not going to come back. They've been saying that forever. It's not going to happen. Peter assures the church, the day of the Lord will come. And it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be laid bare, burned up, will be laid bare, will be open and held account to God. By way of reminder from last Sunday, the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord will come. We looked at several examples of the day of the Lord and saw that the day of the Lord is the culmination and termination of history. That there's been many applications of this day throughout history that give a unified witness from history of the ultimate and final judgment. We looked at Isaiah and how Isaiah chapter 2:11 really speaks to the core of the day of the Lord. What is meant by the day of the Lord? It's a time when all the proud will be humbled. Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So the day of the Lord is a time in history, and that will ultimately be fulfilled on Judgment Day, when God acts in history to humble the pride and the arrogance of men. So the day of the Lord is against all that is proud, all that is exalted against the knowledge of God, all that men build on earth, in their hearts, the idols, the things that distract them, the things that take them away from God. It will all be brought low. And in Isaiah's day, according to Isaiah 13, using this language, which we looked at Isaiah 13 as a key passage to interpreting the heavens being destroyed and what that language communicates. Babylon will be destroyed. The northern kingdom will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. These are acts in history that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord in Jeremiah, God will destroy Jerusalem, calls it the day of doom. And in that day of doom, Jerusalem cries out for Egypt to help them. So Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 46:8, the day of the Lord is the day when God destroys everything that Judah trusted in, like Egypt. Jeremiah 46:8-10. The day of the Lord from Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about those who reject the nearness of the day of the Lord, the nearness of Yom Yahweh, like the false prophets. Oh, it's a long way out. Don't worry about it. It's not going to come. And Ezekiel 13, the word of the Lord came to me saying, if you had not gone up into the gaps to build the wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. And why did they not prepare for the day of the Lord? Why did they not prepare? Because the false prophets, they've envisioned futility, false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So there's false prophets. This is what God says. The day is not going to come. It's not going to happen. It's not going to go this way. Jeremiah is not telling the truth. But the day of the Lord has come. Because the day of the Lord is always near. Because God's wrath is always right there upon humanity, ready to break out in judgment. And these aren't just little, these aren't small, these are like cataclysmic judgment. Like the stars are falling, like Babylon is falling, like Jerusalem is destroyed. These are big deals, these days of the Lord, as recorded for us in history. We see Joel's day of the Lord as the locust plague. In Amos, we see the day of the Lord comes because the people refuse to do good. They refuse the most basic ethical requirements. That is to do good and not evil. The day of the Lord comes because people do evil and not good. In Obadiah, the day of the Lord is declared against Edom because of their gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem, of the people of God. And that day is not finally realized until 70 AD. That application isn't finally realized upon the Edomites until the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Zephaniah saw this day coming from his day. The day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty shall cry out. And Zephaniah prophesied of that coming day, which we know less than 100 years later was fulfilled when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, 586. So we see this day of the Lord is the culmination and termination of history. It is a day when the Lord implements his wrath, marked by worldwide mutual destruction, from which there is no defense. It is cosmic in its effect, moral in its motivation. It reverses the work of creation. There is no escape, only horrific human suffering. The day of the Lord involves many different means by which God uses to inflict punishment upon the wicked. God in his sovereignty progressively fulfills his promises to judge the wicked and save the righteous. In this, Yom Yahweh is history's witness to the coming final judgment day. God is against evil. God calls what is good, and God calls what is evil in his word. It is against the pride of men. People exalt themselves over God. People exalt themselves over his word. And they act as if God doesn't exist. They break the first commandment, making themselves a god. They break the second commandment, living to their own desires, not the commands of Scripture. They break the third commandment and profane God's character, his name. They break the fourth commandment and do what they want with the time that God has given them and not as God has required. They break the fifth commandment and dishonor the authority that God has established. They break the sixth commandment and live a selfish life. And anyone who steps in the way of the selfish life that they want to live, they get angry. And they are murderous in their intentions, and some even do break the sixth commandment and commit murder. They lust, full of all kinds of sexual desires, living selfishly, not loving others, not giving themselves to loving God and loving others. They live for themselves. Materialism. They break the eighth commandment and steal. They value things more than people. Prestige more than love. And when confronted, they blame others. They lie. They try to look good in front of others by lying and giving false testimony. And this break the ninth commandment. And the tenth commandment summarizes the whole thing. Lust. It's lust. The day of the Lord is against the lust of man, the covetousness of man. Man wanting to exalt himself simply because, and here's the core of it, he wants to. There's no reason that man has to exalt himself over God. There's no revelation. There's no reason. There's no rationale. It doesn't make any sense that the creation would try to exalt itself over the Creator. Does that make any sense to anybody? It's because man wants to. The covetous, rebellious lusts of man. And here's what happens. Listen. The false teachers come into the church and they say, hey, it's okay to do that. Really? I do it all the time. And they entice others to live their life according to the lust of their flesh. And they supplant faith with lust. And they say, it's okay. There's no judgment. It's okay. Do what you want. God doesn't see. And they pervert grace. They promise them freedom. They promise liberty. Oh, this is liberty. Not that narrow way. This is what God wants for you. He wants you to be happy and healthy and wise. Here's liberty. Do what you want. Doesn't that make sense to do what you feel? And because of this, many blaspheme the way of truth. These are the false teachers in the church, perverting grace, perverting truth. So Peter answers these false teachers, and he addresses the church, and he says, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Isaiah reminds us that when God's judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We're not learning that very much in America. God has brought his judgments to bear on the earth throughout earth history to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. God is laying all things bare to be held accountable to him. The day of the Lord is always near, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's a present active. Present active. And that present active judgment of God that reaches climactic points throughout earth history, all those climactic points, World War I, World War II, mass carnage, judgments, they're a witness of that final day that is coming. There's a brief review from last Sunday. Put it in the context. Now, this morning, we're going to ask this question. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? What difference should that make in my life? Whoever controls that future narrative is going to have a lot of control over you. Okay? Think about how cults use eschatology. The Jehovah Witnesses, they fundamentally have this whole system of this is what's going to happen in the future. And you look at their history. Jesus is going to come back. It's going to happen in my lifetime, in 100 years. And they make many predictions, right? And they say the only way to escape it is join the watchtower. So this is very important to understand that the day of the Lord will come. And then to see the significance of this in Scripture specifically. So what does that mean for the church? Verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So Peter asked the question, because of the day of the Lord being near, coming as a thief, when you don't expect it, you can't plan for it, you don't know when it's going to happen, it's near, it could happen at any point, God could bring the nations together, climatic judgment, it's happened all throughout earth history. Because of these things, we have recorded for us in the prophets, in the apostles, what difference does it make? What kind of person should you be? What should this eschatology motivate you to do? Who should it motivate you to be? This is critical eschatology. And what does Peter say? It's an interesting phraseology. It is meant to be, you should be like this. What ought you to be? Two words, holy and godly. Holy and godly. So what does this motivate you to be? Holy and godly. If your eschatology does not motivate you to be holy and godly, it's a bunch of bunk. You're missing the point. Okay? I don't care if you've got the best schematic, 7-page detailed graphic with detailed color, with 600 verses attached to it. If it doesn't motivate you to be holy and godly, you're missing the point. Jesus is coming. He's going to bring judgment for the wicked, blessing for the righteous, as he's done throughout history. What should that make you be? Holy and godly. Godliness. Holiness. Let's look at that. Holy conduct and godliness. Holiness means to be set apart from sin unto moral purity as God is. God is holy. That means he's unique. There's none like him. He's unique. He's unique. He's unique. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. He is set apart from sin unto complete and utter and absolute moral, ethical perfections. That's God is holy. He says, be holy as I am holy. So we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be separate from the world. We're to be unique like God. And we're to be uniquely fashioned after God. In what way? In holy conduct. Conduct is what you do. Holiness is who you are. Conduct is what you do. So this holiness affects your behavior, your application, how you live your life, the choices you make, the culture you produce in the very fabric of your life. Holy conduct. Understanding and embracing God's ethical teaching. Kingdom living. Godliness. Doing one's duty before God. Being like God. Having a Godward orientation in all that you do. The opposite of this would be worldly. So we're to be holy, not worldly. I want to contrast godliness with worldliness by using 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. So I want to briefly read that because Peter's been laboring to help us really see exactly what he means. So let's turn to 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here, godliness and worldliness are defined in this context. I have the chart on your notes. Godliness starts with grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Worldliness is always rejecting God's grace in favor of human works. Look what I have done. Human strength, human energy, human endeavor. God says, as His divine power has given to us all things. Whose power? God's power. What does worldliness focus on? My strength, human strength. God said it is His power that is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the root of life and godliness is God's power. How is God's power communicated? Through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Him. What do men base their strength on? Their own ignorance, their own experience. So men look at themselves, and men look into themselves, and men look to other men, and men get full of themselves, and they think about themselves, and they focus on themselves, and they live for themselves, and that's worldliness. When men and women and boys and girls and everyone thinks about themselves and feels their feelings that relate to themselves, of what they have or what they don't have, or what they think they should have or what they can't have or what they don't have, and they get really worked up about themselves, or they work really hard to promote themselves, that is worldliness. And that stands in direct contrast to godliness, which is about God's grace and God's divine power and the knowledge of God that is directed by God through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. So godliness is directed by God, by the calling of God. It is because of the calling of God that we have faith. It is because of the calling of God, the plan of God, that we are moved by God. So godliness roots in the calling and nature of who God is and what God has done in behalf of His people. It's because of God's calling. Where worldliness always roots it in to myself, is directed by self. It's what I want to do. I did it my way. My way. Where godliness is, I did it God's way because of God's grace and God's knowledge and God and the faith that God's given by God's calling. The results are radically different. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Godliness roots into God and partakes of the nature of God. Knowing God is the highest goal of the Christian. To know God is to be godly, to walk with God, to know Him, to partake of His character, of His attributes, to know His love, His holiness, His graciousness, His kindness, His mercy, His judgment. Partaking of the divine nature. That's godliness. Well, worldliness could care less about the divine nature. Worldliness is all about knowing self. Self-help. Know thyself. Study your personality. And I'm not against knowing your personality. But it's the cult of knowing your personality. It's the endless regress of denying God and studying self, looking at self, looking to men, man's knowledge, man's help, man's wisdom. That is worldliness. To summarize the two of these, as Peter does, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is the corrupting element in the world? Human lust. Desires. Strong desires that are contrary to God. Worldliness could be summarized in one word: lust. Covetousness. Covetousness, which roots to the first commandment, the tenth commandment goes to the first commandment, as Paul said. Covetousness, which is idolatry, which knocks them all together. And the whole world is guilty before God as we are lawbreakers, breaking His standard of righteousness that is revealed in His law and that is revealed in the character and nature of God Himself. That's worldliness. On the other hand, you can summarize godliness in one word, and that is faith. Faith is what moves us to God, to partake in the very nature of God, His grace, His mercy, His knowledge, directed by God. The day of the Lord motivates godliness. Living that is based on God, not on the world. All that is in the world will be destroyed. Now think about that. So that everything will be laid bare. That means it'll be absolutely humbled. When God comes near and brings judgment, men are humbled. Humbling, a deep humility. I've experienced seasons of my life that deepen my humility. I can't imagine, can you imagine going through the whole nation being destroyed? 70 AD. Jesus came in judgment in Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. You talk about a humbling event. I mean, the heavens are shaking when that stuff happens, okay? That's like cataclysmic, right? Could you imagine living through that? When I went to Sight and Sound, it's a theater back east that has, they dramatize plays. They dramatize Bible stories in a play. It's a live performance. And they were, I was seeing Daniel, and this is years ago, and they dramatized 586, the judgment coming, that Daniel was, you know, coming out of that, right? And as they dramatized that, I just sat there and wept. I couldn't believe it. The reality of it just hit me that God actually did that. All of the warnings, all the prophecies, all the warnings, and God actually did it. He wiped out the apple of his eye and destroyed them. And I just wept. I'm like, wow. And I just watched a little play in front of my eyes. Can you imagine living through that? I mean, there's a reason Jeremiah is just, his bile, he says, my bile's all over the grave, just puking his guts out. This is what happens in the day of the Lord. This is the fate of everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So how should we live? What manner of people ought we to be? How about holiness? How about God's ways? How about let's not follow the course of the world and the lust of the world? If that's what's going to happen to the world, then maybe we shouldn't follow it. Amen. That's why the day of the Lord encourages holiness. So that the church need not be tempted to live for this world and the lust of man, but for the will of God. 1 Peter had something to say about that. Do you remember that? 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Good cross-reference. 1 Peter 4, 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. That he should no longer live the rest of his time that is in this world for the lusts of man. Again, what is worldliness? Living in this world for the lusts of men. That's worldliness. And sometimes people want to make a list. Well, worldliness is, I don't do this, and 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 that's my list. And as long as I don't do this list, I'm not worldly. And then I judge other people who don't do that list. That's gets you in trouble because while those may be good things, they may be bad things, they may be in-between things, I don't know. Everybody has their list. That's not the point. The point is it goes to the very heart of man. It's deep within. Selfish exaltation and pride. That's what needs to be on your list. And people that do that, this is what they do. Here, Peter gives us some examples. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the lust, in the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our pastime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we, and here he gives, here's his list: walked in lewdness, that's sexual immorality, immodesty, carousing, walking in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's Peter's list. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So you're called out of the world to be holy, church. You no longer partake in those wicked activities. And when you come out from them and be holy, they make fun of you. That's the history of the church. That's holiness. Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The day of the Lord is at hand. They will give an account. All things will be open and laid bare. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here's the other, there it is, ready? Be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter has, in 1 Peter 4, has the same kind of concepts. Because these things are at hand, what should we do? Be fervent in our love for one another. Being fervent in our love, not flaky in our love. Not half-hearted in our love. But be watchful in our prayers. Looking for what? Looking for the ways in which holiness and right living is undermined in the church. Looking for those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing Christ crucified with them. Sharing the gospel with the lost. Living holy lives to the glory of God in the church. That's what a sober-minded outlook does for you. Sober-minded is embracing the reality of God. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And love covers a multitude of sins in the church. Because the church is the battleground in any culture. The church is the battleground. Not the lostness of the world. That's the judgment. The church is the battleground where people will be in the church and God is teaching us to love each other. Why? Because we need to learn. He puts us in the body where we learn to love each other. And because many times we're not very good at it, he gives us a promise. Love covers a multitude of sin. This is in the church. So what do believers focus on in the church? Receiving God's love and sharing God's love. That's maturity. Receiving God's love and sharing God's love in the body so we can learn to grow up in our faith, love each other, and that love does cover a multitude of sins. And in that way, the church becomes the holy witness of the gospel itself. That's God's design for his church. All this is done with a holy outlook that God will bring judgment on the wicked and blessing to the righteous. So, let's grow in that grace. Let's grow up in this loving and kindness that God has given, this space, this opportunity that Jesus gives to his church, and know God by faith, know God by obedience, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does that look like? 2 Peter 1:5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, make it your top priority to grow in the obedience of your faith. Don't embrace the false grace narrative that faith doesn't grow in obedience. The reason God gives the church faith is so that the church can grow in obedience to that faith, and that is never without faith. As soon as you try to grow in obedience without faith, you're in legalism. And whenever you fall off that horse, you go into license. And you end up perverting grace, or perverting grace, or perverting grace, or perverting grace. There's only one way you can do this. And that's to take the faith in believing the promises, the gospel itself, and add to this, giving all diligence, making this your top priority. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. There's a process of growing your faith by which you know God by obedience as you walk with him. This is God's design for the church. To be obeying God because you know God, because you believe in God. This is God's design, to grow in that obedience. And if you're not growing in obedience, Peter says, it's because you're short-sighted, maybe even into blindness, and you need to make your calling and election sure. In other words, it's not okay to be a Christian and not grow. Peter deals with this. Listen, this is where the false teachers are decimating the church and destroying many Christians who've embraced a false doctrine where they can have God's grace and God's grace can just float in their life while they live in the lust of their flesh with no growth. Christians are always going to struggle with their sin until they're perfected in glory. But they're going to be growing in their faith. What does that growth look like? Peter gives us a very clear teaching of this. This is exciting stuff, because this is how you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, we need to be aware of the false teachers. We need to see this afresh. We need to unlearn. Many of you need to unlearn some things so that you can learn some things. You need to get out of the spirit of this world so you can embrace the Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit can make this stick to you. I can teach it. There's some people that they just get it. I say, praise God, that's the Holy Spirit. There's some people that don't get it. I pray for you. I just don't see it. I don't get it. I pray for you. And I preach to you. Because God uses the word, but it's the Spirit that opens the eyes to see, oh, you're talking to me about this. Yes. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The alternative to that is, oh, you're talking to someone else about this. No. Right? And every one of you has one of two responses. Either, oh, this is for me, and this church is for me, and I'm here because of God's grace, and I'm a participant, or this is for someone else. This is for someone else. It's not for me. It's for them. It's for these people. They really need to hear that. You needed to hear that. My sister needed to hear my, right? It's not for me. Where are you in this? What does John say about worldliness? I remember years ago, just the Holy Spirit just took this passage and just burned it in my heart. Jason, you love the world. What do you mean? Jason, I still am convicted. Do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He who loves knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The reason we have a struggle with loving is because we don't know God. What's the answer to that? Stop loving the world. Start loving God. Humble yourself. Receive God's love so that you can love others. Do not love the world. Do not love the lust of this world and all that the lust produces. So here, the core of it is lust. And then what does lust produce? Lust produces a whole culture. And that's the predominant pop culture of our day. It's lust-driven. How many believe that? Raise your hand. Most of you believe that. The pop culture today, the predominant culture, is lust-driven. Okay? So you look at the whole thing. That is worldliness. Now, you can... I don't want to wrongly communicate that it's like the superficial down. We can look at the superficial, the music, the immodesty, the media stuff, the all that stuff, right? That's one level of worldliness. And some people make a list and camp out there. That's superficial at best, okay? Let's go to the attitude. Look at the attitudes. Look at the thinking, the worldview. Now you're getting more into it. Worldliness then is an attitude. And ultimately, it's a lust. It cores in a lust of covetousness. That's worldliness. Don't love that. Don't love the world or the things in the world. So not loving that means we reject the silly applications that they have. and the lustful attitudes that they produce, because we reject the core of it, which is the exaltation of man over God, living for the lust of man, not for the will of God. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. You don't need to pattern yourself after the world at all, but pattern yourself after God. And John, like Paul, and like Peter, give us the reason why. For all that is in the world, and John breaks it down this way, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Very good definition. So the lust of the flesh, what you want in your body. And what do we want in our body? We want more. More of what? More stuff, materialism. More sex, sexual immorality. We want to be more justified, lying and cheating, stealing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what you see. And the boastful pride of life. Those who get more toys, what do? They boast about it. Look how successful I am, right? All that stuff, all that lust-driven nonsense is not to be loved, but it needs to be understood that it is not of the Father. Now, why does he have to say that? Because the false teachers, and because all of our brains want to harmonize. We don't want to separate the two. We want to be able to have God and the world be at peace with each other. We want them to be put together. That's every Christian's false dream. So we all have that. Why? Because we are lust. We are carnal. We are flesh, right? We have desires in our earthly body, and we all have that desire to be self-exalted because we're fallen. And we're not completely glorified. So that's the syncretism, right? It's what Israel struggled with, mixing Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh, with the paganization of the world, Baal worship, right? Putting them together. That's always the problem. That's in God's people. That's our first step. So God says, by the way, this is not from the Father. The world is not from the Father. The lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh and the pride of life is not from God. God has to say that to his people over and over again, because we want it to be. We want to put them together. And holiness demands that we don't. Holiness, the call to holiness, is to reject my own personal feelings, to reject my own personal rights and feelings to Jason Young's supremacy and self-exaltation and the lust of my flesh, and to see them for what they are, a bunch of baseless lies, and to turn away from them and to worship God and to let go of this world and the lust therein and to worship God alone. This is not from the Father, and by the way, it's passing away anyway, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. By the way, it's passing away. How many teenagers needed to hear that? How many teenagers needed to hear that? How many parents needed to hear that? How many kids needed to hear that, right? It's passing away. But if you look at it, you drive out, you look at the, there's a lot of places to look, okay? I don't need to go through them all. They look so successful, and so this and so that, don't they? They look so cool. Here's the reality. They are passing away, and the lust therein. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. It's not how you start. It's how you end up. And in the end, this is where it goes. Death, destruction, judgment, condemnation. God is overthrowing this world and its system. He's constantly doing it. They're going away. Contrast with this. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Who's with me over here? Who will say, I will leave this world and follow Jesus? I have decided, right? To follow Jesus. No turning back. That's what we're talking about here. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever and receives the Father's love. Hey, prodigal, come here. Oh, I love you. It's God's love. What do you get? You get out of this lust trap and you get the Father's love. Hey, prodigal, come here. And the father says, my son is back. I love you. And he drops everything and he hugs his son. This is the Father's love. It's not found there. It's found in coming out from among them, being separate, and clinging to Christ, who sent, the Father sent his Son to draw us into a relationship with him, where we get to partake of his holy nature. We get to live in reality, live in truth, live for the glory of God and the exaltation of God. Whereby then I fit perfectly into God's economy and God's program as a son, not as a lord, as a servant, worshiping my king, submitted to him, receiving his love, living for his glory, and loving his people. Ha! This is where we are. Welcome home. We just sang the song, His Robes for Mine. I love that line. What does it say? Condemned and welcomed home? I think we should sing it, condemned and welcomed home. I can't sing very well, but if I could sing it, that's how. Condemned and welcomed home, right? Because that's like, we all long for that home, right? Maybe Mark could do that sometime. We're home. Come on. What do you have to lose? Worldliness. What do you have to gain? God. Church, this is what you're called to. This is what the church is all about. So what does this look like in the church? What does this look like in us? I tell you what it looks like in us. This is what I see it in the church I pastor. I see this working in our assembly in this way. A bunch of imperfect people that sometimes don't get it and sometimes get sidetracked and distracted. But when God's word is brought, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I've seen you repent of your sins, receive God's love, forgive one another, and learn to grow in the manifestation of God's love and grace as an assembly. In your marriages, in your homes, as imperfect and as messed up as you are, it's the grace of God. And that's Christian living. That's what it is. That's the reality right there. Sometimes the facades are high, sometimes the facades are low, sometimes it's true, sometimes it's false. Here's the point. We're all learning to grow in God's grace together. That's what the church is about. Peter says it like this. Here's Peter's bucket list, right? Be hospitable to one another and stop complaining. This goes back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So as he goes through, here's some applications. So I've seen you guys be hospitable to each other. Sometimes you complain. Sometimes you complain that when you're hospitable, sometimes you invite more people to your house than they invite you, than you invite to their house. In other words, sometimes you love people more than they love you. How many has that ever happened to? Raise your hand. Yeah. So what do we do about that? Be hospitable and don't worry about it. It's going to happen. What do we need? We need a love that covers a multitude of sins. Why do we feel that way? Why do we feel that way? If you don't know this about yourself, you are a dangerous person in this church. Why do you feel that way? Why do we feel that way? I put we, because we all feel that way at different points. You know why we do? Because our emotions are geared to self. That's why. Your emotions keep clock of all this stuff. So and your conscience and your emotions, so when you feel like, when you judge yourself, that you're loving someone more than they're loving you, and it might be true, your feelings are gonna, hey, they're gonna let you know about that. What do we do with that? We thank God that he didn't love us that way. And we put off that flesh and we put on Christ and we love each other. Amen. Hallelujah. Now we're learning to walk in freedom and liberty and love as God loved. Maybe God will call you to love someone more than they love you. Didn't Jesus say something about that? What benefit of you if you love those who love you? Even tax collectors do that. That's just equal. Love goes beyond, goes the second mile and lays down one's life for their brother. And I'm going to love you even if you don't love in return. And love, by the way, keeps no records of wrong. Isn't that beautiful? How could we ever do that? We can only do that one way. And that's why the body life points us to this. Body life is designed to have us draw not from one another, but draw from Christ. So that we show His love to each other. His love to each other. His love to each other. His love is perfect, by the way. So as we take His perfect love into our hearts and minds, we flush that out as we love one another. So really, that stuff doesn't matter. What matters is, God, am I loving the people that you've called me to love? That's what matters. Because that's a Godward orientation. That's a godly orientation. That's a holy orientation. And a holy person will be a lovely person. A holy person is one who's investing in loving others. That's what holiness does. So Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one, I'm in 1 Peter 4, 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. That's the same. As each one receives a gift from who? From God. So as you receive from God, you give to others. Receive from God, give to others. Receive from God, give to others. Receive from God, give to others. That's spiritual gifts. As each one of you has received a gift from God, minister it in meeting the needs of others. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the many-sided manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Notice the God-centeredness to this. The church is to be God-centered. You are to be God-centered by the calling of, and faith that God gives. So come out from the world, be separate, love like this, dependent upon God, and I guarantee you won't have time to complain. What do you think? Do you think this is a good ethic? Raise your hand. This is a good ethic. If everybody did this in the church in America, what would happen to our country? Revival. Okay. Revival starts with me. You. Right? Let's do that. Let's repent of our sins, humble ourselves, and let's do this. That's what Peter's calling us. That's what God's calling us to do. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Just do it in the strength of God. Amen. So as the church imperfectly is taught by God in these areas to be holy and godly, God gives His people a growing anticipation for more to come. We've tasted these things. We say, wow, this is wonderful. We want more. The day of the Lord confirms believers in this expectation. Listen, that's a good expectation to have. It may not be fully realized in this church, in this generation right now. That's okay. Because the scripture goes on. We are to live. The day of the Lord confirms believers in this expectation that yes, there is more to come. Jesus is coming. Jesus will do things when He comes. We are to live in great anticipation of God's kingdom growing and expanding on earth until the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the next section, 12 to 14. Looking, hastening, looking for. There's an anticipation. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So here the day of the Lord is called the day of God. They're synonymous, right? We are to be looking for and hastening. Hastening means we're to be greatly anticipating. It's coming, it's coming. We're to be looking for it. The orientation of a believer is to what God has done, God is doing, and God will do. This is the sight pattern for the Christian. So as we go through the imperfect church and we live in a corrupt world, what are we looking to? We're looking to what God is doing. we're looking for and we're hastening the day of God. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we yearn for that perfection. We yearn for that perfection of righteousness. And that is a good desire that God has put in your heart. Don't go crazy with it now in judging other people, but cry out to God and hasten the day of God when it will come and perfect righteousness will cover the world, will saturate everything, and God will right all the wrong and wipe away all the tears, and it will be glorious. We're to be looking for this, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will meet with fervent heat. The sin, the pride, the worldly system will be destroyed. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you're only going to get to look to this by faith. It's according to his promises. Jesus promised these things. So we look to these promises and we believe them. And we look for this new heaven and new earth. The faith that is now in this is important because the church now, compared to the world, can look small and insignificant. But we need to look to God and see what God is doing. Because there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. As we anticipate the advancement of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ, we say, I can't get there soon enough. Our attitude, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why? Because in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell there. God's law word will be upheld and applied. Everything that God promised in the law and then the prophets will come to pass. This new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65:17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me. All flesh shall come and worship Yahweh. We're looking for this new heavens and this new earth. Now, when you talk about the new heavens and the or new earth, people have a lot of questions. Think about all the questions that people have about the new heavens and the new earth, right? Oh, what's it going to be like? What's going to happen? What about this? You know, when, and what's going to be there? Are we going to be able to recognize each other? What, right? All these questions. What does Peter say? Peter summarizes the new heavens and the new earth with one important phrase. The new heavens and the new earth, from Peter's perspective, can be summarized in one phrase. And what is that phrase? Righteousness dwells there. Isn't that awesome? That's what we need to know. That's what's really important about the new heavens and new earth. God's righteousness dwells there. In the new heavens and the new earth, perfect obedience to God's word, righteousness, is the experience dwelling in that new heavens and in that new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for this new heaven and this new earth because we love righteousness and we hate lawlessness, in which righteousness dwells. Amen? This is what characterizes the dwelling of God. This is an ethical eschatology. This is what is very important. This is what is near to the heart of God. Righteousness. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. So these prophets saw this afar off, right? How is it going to all take place? I don't know. Is it going to take place? Absolutely. What's going to take place? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Righteousness will dwell there in the new heavens and the new earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, what's the application for this? Therefore, beloved, look at verse 14, looking forward to these things. So you should be looking forward to when God's righteousness fully is established on earth. It's a good thing to look forward to. How would that affect how you live today? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Man, if you know that God ultimately wins and his law is ultimately established, heaven and earth, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. All things will be, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why should I do that? Because in the end, righteousness will be the forever blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. So we should be found without spot. We should be found blameless. We should be found living in the kingdom of God today, orienting ourselves to live rightly before God by grace through faith because of the gospel, anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the false teachers of today, and doing what our Lord taught us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Seek first. What's the church's priority? The people of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't be caught up in the worldly lusts, as Jesus makes that contrast in Matthew 6. Seek first obedience to God's law word in its totality. What is right? What God said is right. Seek his rightness. Don't go get into the trap. Oh, I don't have time to obey God in this area. I just need to seek first the kingdom. No! His righteousness involves everything that God said is right. Sometimes people say, well, I don't have time to, we should not, the church shouldn't be involved. No, if it's right, do it. If it's wrong, reject it. Live there. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. Learn to do good, not evil. Learn to do what's right. Reject lawlessness and folly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Today, all these things will be added unto you today. And look forward to the full expression of God's kingdom when Jesus comes again. New heavens and new earth. Death will be no more. Righteousness will be the forever blessing of God among his people. And it will be glorious. So, how would living in the reality of this truth change your life today? And in that vein, I want to say it this way. What if you knew that Jesus would return in 3 months from now? How would that change your life? Now, you don't know that. I'm not saying that, okay? What I'm saying is when it's near, you shouldn't have to say, have a time frame. It's not about the clock. It's about God. And you know these things take place. The fact he doesn't tell you, he says you're not going to know. He says, watch and be ready. That's what we need to take. Point is this. You know these things to be true. Don't get in the false teaching that says, la-di-da-di-da, and embrace the false teachers. I have time to live in the world as I want. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not the comfort that we have from this passage, is it? Is it, right? Everybody get that? What we have is this call to wake up, to follow Christ, to advance his kingdom, to live hastening the day of the Lord. And to consider, here's the imperative. The imperative is in the last verse, 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This time is given to you. It's the same. He repeats himself here. Peter goes back and repeats this section from verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is patient towards all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God doing in holding out repentance? Waiting for you to come and repent? Are you going to use this time to repent? Knowing, consider this, that's the imperative, that the long-suffering, that's patience, that the patience of our Lord is salvation. Salvation for who? For those who repent. So let's be diligent. Let's be diligent and live in light of this truth and find ourselves repenting, being repentant and repenting. That the church would not listen to false teachers, but would anticipate the judgment of God upon the wicked and not follow the lustful ways of this world, and trust in him as they look for the full expression of his righteous kingdom on earth, as it is in heaven now, until Jesus comes forever. To reject the worldliness. What is worldliness? I think you can answer that now. The question I have for you is, will you reject worldliness and partake of God's holiness? And I believe, as a church, we will. Amen? Amen. Lord willing, next week we'll conclude 2 Peter. I'm going to close this sermon with this last verse. I love it. It's been a great source of encouragement to me. Peter ends this epistle with this: to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be glory, now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray now that your Spirit would take this word and that you would apply it in our hearts, that you create the holiness, the loveliness, the glorious thing that you want to do in this church and in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. I pray if there's any sin that needs to be confessed, that we would be confessing that sin, repenting of our sin. Church, let's stand as we go before the Lord in prayer. If there's any sin you need to confess, let's confess that sin. Let's repent of that sin before God. If you've sinned against someone, you need to go to that person and make it right. If you're living for the lust of your flesh, let's confess that before God. If you're living for yourself, the day of the Lord is at hand. Let's respond by faith to this passage of Scripture. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity we have to pray to you as an assembly. We pray you draw near to us. Help us, Lord, to pray and seek these things in Jesus' name. And even so, we pray, oh God, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.